Well, if you have a Bible, you can take it and open up to Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapters 13 and 14 today. We're going to cover two chapters of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament. If you start in Matthew, you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. If you get to Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far and you got to back up. But we're in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 this morning. Let me start off with a question as we kick off here. How many of you are planners? If you're going to take a trip, like you're planning out every, I'm not. Ange is the planner at our house, and she likes to have a plan. I like to have an idea of what we're going to do, right? I want to know what we're going to do, but if you give me too much time to plan, my brain goes into overdrive, and I come up with scenarios, and I've come up with every possible thing that could happen, and that's not always good. If you have a problem and you have a deadline, I'm your guy, right? If you're backed up in a corner, that's where I'm going to flourish. But if you give me too much time, I'll come up with answers to questions that you didn't even ask, and that's not always helpful. So let me give you an example. When we go camping, like Ange is on it. She makes lists and lists. She has lists of things she's going to pack and lists of things the boys are going to pack and lists of things that I'm going to pack, right? And she's come up with everything that we're going to need for this camping trip. Meanwhile, I walk into my shed and I'm like, I wonder if I'm going to need this weed whacker when we go camping. Like, it's just that none of that stuff is useful. You give me too much time and I'm coming up with stuff that is not necessarily going to be helpful. But I think you need both types of people. I think both types of people are important, especially if you have a project or you're taking a trip like that, because you need that person who's going to plan and be ready, but you also need that person when things go wrong that's going to be able to get you out of whatever situation you're in. So I think that both of those skills are necessary. We're going to see today a little how both of those skills can be useful for missions as we continue in our series in Acts. We've been working our way through Acts the last several weeks. And today, our point, that what we're going to see in our passage today is that the Holy Spirit sends us and sustains us on our mission. The Holy Spirit sends us and sustains us on our mission. And so you may be asking, well, what mission is that? And that's a good question. After the resurrection, and you know, just prior to ascending into heaven, Jesus gives his disciples a mission. It's in Matthew 28:18. It says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's the mission he gives the disciples, and that's the mission of every Christian. That's the mission of this church. That's the mission of the church. It should be the mission of the church down the street. I can't say that that is completely true. It is the mission of every person who claims that they are saved in Jesus' name, they should be about the business of making disciples. We are all on a mission, and that may look different for each of us. Your mission field may be different than my mission field. Your mission area may be your job. It may be your neighborhood. It may be family or friends. It may be that God will call one of you to leave this country and go and perform that mission somewhere else. We're praying about and preparing for the Lottie Moon offering, which sends money overseas. Every dime of it goes overseas for spreading God's word. And so we all have this mission. And so today we're going to look in our passage, and we're going to look at what Paul and Barnabas, they take really the first mission trip together out of the Church of Antioch, and we're going to look at their mission trip and look at what we can pull from that as we take our mission day in and day out in service to God. So let's open up to Acts chapter 13. It's going to be up there on the screen. I'm actually going to start with chapter 12, verse 25, which is the last verse of chapter 12, and then we'll jump into 13. 13 will be up on the screen. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And now chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in a synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip just ahead just a little bit, but what takes place over the next 25 verses is Paul is going to walk through the history of the nation of Israel, their time in Egypt. He's going to walk through the battles. He's going to walk through the judges and the kings, King Saul and King David. He's going to talk about John the Baptist. And really, he's talking about everything that's leading up to Jesus and then really preaching a gospel message that they need to follow Jesus, who is the Messiah, who was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. But we pick it up in verse 42, which should be back on the screen. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. That was a long passage, and I only have like 10 minutes left. Just kidding. I have much longer than that, so buckle in. If you were with us last week, Derek introduced us to the church at Antioch. Now, let me be clear, because there are two Antiochs in this passage, and it gets super confusing. There is Antioch, which is in Syria, which is where the church is, which is where Paul and Barnabas start. They're in Antioch. But there's also an Antioch that they go through partway through the journey, and that's in Pisidia. And so there are two Antiochs. We'll try and keep them straight. It gets a little confusing. But last week, Derek introduced us to this church. And this church was the result of Christians having to flee from Jerusalem because they were being persecuted. They were being killed. And so as they fled Jerusalem, they continued to share the gospel with those they came in contact with. Luke, who's the author of Acts, writes that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, but when they got to Antioch, they shared with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were non-Jewish, Greek-speaking people. And Luke says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them turned to the Lord. And when word was of what was happening in Antioch got back to the apostles who were still in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go help and to encourage them. So Barnabas gets there, and when he sees what the Lord is doing, he goes and gets Saul, or Paul. I'm going to call them both, so we'll just keep with it. Either I'll use both names. But he gets Saul to come help him. And for an entire year, they preached and taught the word to the people of Antioch until one of the brothers had a vision from the Holy Spirit saying that there's going to be a famine across the world. And so the church at Antioch decides that we're going to take up an offering and we're going to send it to the brothers who are still in Jerusalem because they can't provide for themselves if a famine comes. So they take up the offering, they gather a bunch of things, and they send it with Paul and Barnabas, and they go to Jerusalem. And they give the offering to the brothers and sisters who are still remaining in Jerusalem. And when they're done, they head back. And they bring with them Mark, whose name is also John. Everyone has two names in the passage today, so I'm really going to try and keep them straight. But they bring Mark back with them. Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So they bring Mark, who's very young at the time. They bring him back with them, and they get to Antioch. So after they return to Antioch, the Holy Spirit tells them the Holy Spirit tells the church to send Barnabas and Paul out to spread the good news to other countries and nations. Remember our mission from Matthew 28. It's to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what the church at Antioch is going to do. The mission that Paul and Barnabas are on is the same mission that we as Christians and as a church are called to, which is to make disciples of all nations. So today we're going to look at this journey that Paul and Barnabas embark upon and what we can learn from it for our own mission. And we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at preparing to go, we're going to look at how to go, and we're going to look at the power to go. So let's start off with preparing to go. I think we've established that some people in here are planners and some people aren't planners. And I would definitely put myself in the aren't category. But even if you wouldn't consider yourself a planner, that there are some steps of preparation that you should take before you dive into a mission, before we dive into our mission of trying to make disciples. And there are three things that I see at the beginning of our passage. The first is we must prepare with prayer. We must prepare with prayer. Look at me at the beginning of chapter 13. In verse 2, we see that the leaders of the church were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were worshiping and fasting. Now, fasting has kind of become popular again in our culture, and most of it to do with health or weight loss. There's intermittent fasting where you only eat every other day. There's fasting where you only eat between the hours of 11 and 5, but then you abstain from food the rest of the time. And this idea of fasting is the abstaining from eating food for periods of time. But these guys at Antioch weren't trying to lose a few extra pounds. They were fasting for a whole other reason. They were actually partaking in the spiritual discipline of fasting, which is still abstaining from food, but with the purpose of seeking something spiritual or seeking a closeness with God. We see this throughout the Bible. Men and women fast to seek God's guidance, to seek his deliverance or protection, to humble themselves before God, or to express repentance or grief. There's any number of reasons in the Bible we can find where people would fast spiritually, but the end result is always trying to be closer to God. At Antioch, they were fasting and praying in order to seek God's direction in what they should be doing as a church. They were fasting and praying in hopes of hearing from the Holy Spirit. This is something that we need to do before we start or begin our mission. We must pray and seek God's direction. If fasting is something that you're unfamiliar with, I will tell you that up until this year, I was there too. It was something that I think Dave preached and mentioned fasting, and it was probably well over a year ago, but it stuck with me that I just didn't know enough about this discipline. And so I did a little study, and I put some into practice. And so I started with one meal. So I pick a day of the week, and I skip lunch that day. It does not mean I eat at 11 and 1, but I actually literally skip lunch that day. But I spend that time where I would be eating, and I spend that time in prayer with God. And I found it to be helpful. I found it to be encouraging to me to put that dependence on God and not on food, which I need to sustain myself. And it's something that I'm going to look to continue and perhaps expand. But it's something that if you're interested in, I'd be happy to talk with you a little bit about if you're thinking about it. Our second point here in preparing to go is that we must discern the will of the Spirit. They were fasting and praying in hopes of hearing from the Holy Spirit, and they did. So verse 2 in chapter 13 says that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So what did that look like? Were they sitting around praying and they heard an audible voice? I guess that's certainly possible. We've seen that's happened in the Bible where an audible voice has spoken to them. My issue is that I've never experienced that. And so I struggle with this a little bit. I've never been praying and then heard a loud, clear voice telling me what I'm supposed to do. And so that I have a little difficulty kind of fitting in here. But what I have experienced in times of prayer is really an overwhelming feeling or a thought that I probably wouldn't have come up with on my own. And I really believe that that's probably what's happening here with these apostles and the leaders of the church at Antioch. They're praying, and some of them or many of them are hearing the same thing, getting the same feeling that Paul and Barnabas need to be sent out to spread the word. It could be a clear, overwhelming feeling. That's often how the Holy Spirit works. Now, that does not mean that every strong feeling that you have is from the Holy Spirit. Let me be clear, because that's not true. But how do we know? One way is to be in community, to talk to other brothers and sisters. That's what we see happening here. In verse 2, it says, while they were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul or the Holy Spirit spoke to Barnabas. It said it spoke to multiple of them. So they have multiple people hearing the same thing. This is a really good sign that the Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit is talking to folks about that. Now, another way to determine if it's the Holy Spirit speaking and it's not just a reaction to last night's burrito is that it's to check your Bible. The Holy Spirit will never tell you to do something that's contrary with Scripture. Let me be clear to you. The Holy Spirit is not going to tell you that you should leave your wife or that you should lie to your boss about why you can't come to work on Friday. Kids, the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you that you should punch your brother or that you should steal a candy bar. Something may be telling you to do those things, but it is not coming from God. And so we check Scripture. So what does the Holy Spirit say to them? He says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What work? The same work that we're called to, making disciples of all nations, teaching them all that we have been taught. The Holy Spirit is calling them to something in line with Scripture. We also see them praying and fasting before they send Paul out. They don't just hear it and go, right? They pray and fast to make sure they're understanding exactly what the Holy Spirit's saying. These are all good ways for us to determine what direction God is giving us. In our mission, we must seek what the Holy Spirit desires, but we also must make sure what we're hearing is coming from God and that it's His direction. Point number three is we must be ready to go. So we've prayed and we've planned and we have sought the will of the Spirit and now we're just waiting for the call. So what should we do? Well, you should keep doing the first things. You should keep praying and you should keep seeking the will of the Spirit. But also, you should make sure you're ready to go. Sports teams practice, right? They run the same plays over and over again. And the military, right? Soldiers run drill after drill after drill. Why? So that when they come to the real thing, they're already ready for it. They're practiced, they're ready to go, they know what to do. What do we see Paul and Barnabas doing? They were doing the work of ministry where they were. They weren't sitting around waiting for orders. They were sharing, preaching with the church at Antioch. They were active. They took the trip to Jerusalem to deliver the offering. What a good practice for what it was going to take for them to take the trip they were about to embark upon. They traveled to Jerusalem. I'm assuming they're sharing the gospel while going to, we don't get that in there, but I'm assuming, knowing Paul and Barnabas, that they are sharing the gospel on that trip. I assume that a little bit because Mark sees them and wants to come back with them. I'm guessing Mark's not going to come back with them if he doesn't think what they're doing is exciting. But they go, they practice. Because they were prepared and ready to go, they could be set apart, called, and sent by the Spirit. Verse 4 starts, so, being sent out by the Spirit. That's different than what we see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11. We see the word being spread because the Christians are fleeing for their lives, right? They're more accidental missionaries than actually being sent out. They're escaping, but while they're escaping, they're telling others about God and about Jesus. But Paul and Barnabas are called by the Spirit and sent with the support of the church at Antioch. I want to be clear here that every Christian is called, set apart, and sent in some way. We must prepare and be ready for wherever we are sent. The next thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at how to go. The first thing that we see is that we must look for opportunities to share. Paul and Barnabas, they obviously have a plan as they set off from Antioch. Look at verse 5 in chapter 13. They started out by speaking in the synagogues. That was obviously their plan. They come back to it again and again. They would go to where believing Jews were gathered and share the news that the Savior they were waiting for is Jesus. But look at what happens after that. They meet this magician named Elymas, who's also called Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. I'm guessing Luke doesn't want to refer to him as that, so he uses the name Elymas, which means magician. And so they meet this guy who's with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. A Roman proconsul was responsible for an entire province of the Roman Empire, and he answered to the Senate. All of the Roman provinces were broken up into two classes. There were those that required troops and those that didn't require troops. And if they didn't require troops, they were governed by the Senate and had a proconsul put in place to lead. So this guy is a big deal. He's not just some random Roman. He is a leader of an entire area. And he's very powerful, but he's also somebody who has some interest in spiritual matters, because it says he is with this false prophet. So he's trying to learn more about spiritual things. But when he hears about Paul and Barnabas, he sends for them because he wants to hear the word of God. Now, this isn't the plan of Paul and Barnabas, right? They're going to the synagogues. They're there to preach to the Jews. But when God orchestrates an opportunity, they don't miss it. After this magician tries to turn the proconsul away from the faith, Paul blinds him, and Luke tells us that the proconsul believed. Brothers and sisters, our best laid plans are going to pale in comparison to God's plans. And we can make plans, but we also need to be ready for when God is going to act, or when God is going to orchestrate something better. Look further down, verses 13 to 16. There they are, back in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders ask if Paul or Barnabas have anything to share with the people. It was customary in the synagogue, after the reading of the word, to see if any educated man has anything to add in about what they had just read. That was a custom that they took. And obviously these leaders don't know who Paul is, because Paul always has something to say. And for 25 verses, he beats them over the head with the gospel. Links it back to all the things they had just read. Links it back to the history of Israel, the history of Saul and David and the judges, links it all the way up to John the Baptist, and then takes it into Jesus and shows them how what they're reading in the law and the prophets is all pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. So he's sitting there waiting, and they give him an opportunity. They greenlight him, and doesn't he just take it and run with it? What we see in verses 42 to 44 is we see the result of this sermon. They beg him to come back and speak again on the next Sabbath. And then on the next Sabbath, the whole city shows up. Everyone. They're all talking about what Paul had said, and they all show up to hear what's going on. Paul doesn't know what God is going to do, but he's faithful to act on the opportunity that God gives him. We don't know what God is going to do, but we know he's awesome, we know he's good, and we know he can do great things. And so we only need to be faithful to share when the opportunities arrive. The second thing we see here is that we need to keep our eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the prize. When we set out to complete the mission to which God has called us, there will be many distractions. Hear me in this. Satan does not want us to complete our mission. He does not want your neighbor or your friend or your coworker or that lady in spin class or millions of unreached people to know who Jesus is, and he's doing everything he can to stop us. The more you engage in mission, the more he's going to throw things at you to distract you from the work. From the journey in our passage today, I see a couple of areas where there is a distraction, a couple of areas that we need to watch out for. The first one that I see is success or pride. Now, you may think that or praise was really the word I was looking for, success or praise. You may be thinking success, that's a good thing, right? That why would we worry about that? But when we have success, it's easy for us to grow prideful and to see ourselves as Savior rather than the messengers bringing the good news of the real Savior. Turn to chapter 14, verses 11 to 13. Here, after Paul heals the man that cannot walk, the people there are amazed, and they say, these guys must be Zeus and Hermes. They must be Greek gods, because look at what they've just done. The crowd around the temple, they get around the temple of Zeus, and they come to make sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas are quick to act, as they tear their clothes. They are so upset that they go to stop them, because this is a horrible thing that they're about to do, to make sacrifices to men. Now, and I don't know about you, maybe we have different lives, but I don't often have people coming to me wanting to make sacrifices to me. It hasn't happened for a while anyway. And so, but what does happen is people praise and people tell me that I've done a good thing, and those things can be just as dangerous. They're always great. It's great to hear, and you love to hear that, but at the same time, Satan can use that and say, oh man, look how awesome you were, and get us to start thinking about how great we are instead of how great God is. We see what Paul and Barnabas did. They say, listen, we're men. Look at us, we're just men. We just came to bring a message. It's the same thing that we need to do when we feel puffed up, when we feel like our focus is being turned from God and we're relying upon ourselves instead of him. But Satan wants us to be focused on ourselves because as a man, we're conquerable. But God is insurmountable. And so he wants us to not rely on him, but rely on ourselves because we're easier to beat. The second area of distraction that we see is dissension. We spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about infighting in the church and how Satan tried to sow these seeds of dissension in the church about what the church should be doing. Should we be ministering to Gentiles? Should we only be ministering to Jews? And it was all of this dissension that's happening. And there's dissension in this trip. If you go back to chapter 13, the end of verse 13, this is all it says. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's it. That's a pretty, that seems innocent enough. But if we dig deeper, we got to ask ourselves, why did he leave? This is John or Mark. I'm going to call him Mark. So Mark meets them in Jerusalem, travels with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, stays with them there, decides to go on the journey, and then just a short month into the journey says, all right, I've had enough and I'm going home. What's the reason for this? So the answer is we don't know why. We don't know exactly why he decided to go. So there's some people who are guessing or thinking that maybe he was just homesick. He just had never been away from Jerusalem that long and just needed to go home. And I guess that's possible. Others think that maybe he just didn't think about what it was going to cost to be on this mission trip. They did run into a lot more hardship that we haven't really talked about here, but Paul outlines in the book of Galatians about the hardship that they went through during that time. And so maybe that was too much for Mark and he needed to go home. Still others have theorized that there might have been some disagreement between Paul and Mark over methods or missional strategy. Maybe Mark didn't like that they were sharing the gospel with this Roman proconsul, that they were giving him this gift of eternal life, and they were sharing with him that it was available, and he just had enough and wanted to go. We don't know exactly why, but what we do know is next week in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, after they finish their mission, they're in Jerusalem, they're going to go on another trip, and Paul and Barnabas split. They split because Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, I'm not having it, he bailed on us, I don't want him. And it was enough that the two of them had to break ways. So there's dissension happening. Whatever it is, whatever reason that Mark decided to leave, he found that the mission was less important than whatever other reason it was. He was distracted from the goal. He was distracted. He took his eye off the prize. Whether it was homesickness or infighting, he decided he had to go. We're going to run into that in our mission. We're going to be tempted to lose sight of the mission, and we must not lose sight of what God has called us to do. The third thing that can distract us is actually our third point, and we will be met with opposition. If we can't be pushed off course by praise or dissension, then perhaps just straight up opposition is going to be more successful. I don't think there's any doubt in our minds that there's opposition to sharing the good news. The gospel is offensive to anyone who doesn't believe. It's quite possible there's some in this room who find it offensive right now. The fact that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That fact means that every other religion, every other way of life, every other pursuit of happiness or fulfillment or love apart from Jesus just isn't right. It isn't what we are called to do. And that's offensive. No one wants to be told that the choices they've made in their life are not what they're supposed to be doing. And they're offended. So don't be surprised when we're met with opposition. John 15:18 is a powerful verse in the book of John. It says, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That doesn't get us all excited to go out there and do the mission, but look at our passage. We can count numerous examples of opposition that the team encounters, from Elymas in the beginning of 13 to the Jews from Antioch and Iconium that stone Paul at the end of 14. The opposition comes from an inability or an unwillingness to believe. Paul and Barnabas, Jesus himself, you and I are preaching a gospel that will turn the world of the healer upside down if they are to believe it. So it should be of no surprise that in our passage today that the Jews at the end of chapter 13 saw the crowds that Paul and Barnabas were gathering, that they became jealous and chased them from the city. The same thing happens in Iconium, where they want to kill Paul and Barnabas, but they escape. Even though the opposition isn't a surprise, it still could have derailed them. But they persevered, even after Paul was stoned nearly to death. We're going to face opposition, but like Paul and Barnabas, we must persevere. If you look at the end of 14, verse 22, it says they're making their way back to the cities. They've completed, they're going home. They're on their way home, and they're strengthening and encouraging the disciples and taught them, and what they're teaching them is that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's going to be trials and tribulations in our mission, but we must persevere to enter the kingdom of God. Point number four in this section is that there is strength in numbers. Strength in numbers. We should not, and I would say we must not, enter into mission alone. We have several examples we can look at today. Our first is Paul and Barnabas, right? They're partners in the mission. They're going together. They're there to encourage one another and pick one another up. They're there to strengthen one another as they're on this trip. Neither of them are alone. I love what Solomon in all his wisdom, writes in Ecclesiastes 4. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is power in numbers. Paul and Barnabas had each other, but not only did they have each other, they had Mark, who we know about for a time, but there were others that set off with them when they left Antioch. And they were sent with support from the church. This wasn't just something they're out there doing on their own. They're sent with supplies, and they're sent with people who are caring for them. And after making disciples in many cities, they returned to those cities to affirm and appoint elders in each city. So appointing elders means that they're adding to the ministry. They're growing the ministry in each city and increasing the number of people who are on that mission. And then finally, when Paul and Barnabas are finished, what do? They return back to Antioch, where it all started. They go back to the beginning and they talk to the church. They share with the church all that God had done. Because it's an encouragement to hear about God's goodness and God's faithfulness in our lives. Even in times when we feel down or discouraged about the mission we're on, we can rejoice that God is faithful and be encouraged by what he is doing in other places. We must also remember that we never go into this mission alone. The last sentence of the book of Matthew, after the Great Commission, after Jesus commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, then Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are never alone when we're doing God's work. And that's why we need to look at our last section, which is the power to go. Three quick points as I wrap up today. The first point is that God will provide for our mission. God will provide for our mission. In chapter 14, verse 3, Luke writes that the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We see right after that that Paul heals the man who could not work, could not walk since birth, but Paul heals him because God provided. We see Paul able to strike Elymas blind. I've never done that before, but he allows Paul to do that, strikes him blind. God granted Paul the ability to do these things so that the people could experience a glimpse of God's power on earth. And while we may never strike someone blind or heal someone who is lame, God has promised to be with us and will provide what we need on this mission. Point number two is God protects us on our mission. We're back at chapter 14, verse 5. The Jews in Iconium wanted to mistreat and stone them, but God provided for their protection. The team learned of the plans to harm them and escaped Iconium. God protected them, and God is going to protect us in our mission. Most likely, God is doing this in ways that we don't even recognize. I have seen it even in hurtful things like broken relationships where God is actually protecting me from a harmful relationship, something that would be hurtful for me later on. Let me be clear, though. I want to be perfectly clear that God's protection doesn't mean that harm will never befall us. Right? He protects Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, but they catch him in Lystra. The same people catch up with him in Lystra, and they carried out their mission, which was to silence Paul. At least they thought. And that brings us to our final point this morning, that God will preserve us on our mission. Look at what happens after the stoning of Paul. This is beautiful. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Can you imagine the reaction of the people in the city? If they hadn't seen it, they had certainly heard that they had thrown stones at Paul until he stopped breathing, until he stopped moving, and they drug his lifeless body out of the city. If they hadn't seen it with their own eyes, it certainly had gotten around the city in a short period of time. And then a few hours later, we see Paul walking into the city. I'm assuming he's still talking about Jesus, because the examples we have of Paul is that he's a pretty bold guy. So they had just thrown stones at him until he was nearly dead. And he's still talking about Jesus on his way back into the city. God continually sustained them and lifted them up even when they appeared to be dead. He's going to continue to sustain us and lift us up when we appear like we're done. When it seems like we've run out of strength, when it seems like we've hit the wall, when it seems like we're dead. God's going to give us strength to carry on. He's going to preserve us to the end. So we followed Paul and Barnabas, and we followed them from Antioch to Seleucia, Salamis, Cyprus, Paphos, Perga, the other Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga, Attalia, and finally back to Antioch in Syria. The journey took around 2 years and 3 months to complete. We covered it in less than an hour, I'm assuming. We can draw so much out of this journey, but what I don't want us to miss is in the fact that in every city I mentioned, countless men and women went from death to life. Men and women who, before Paul and Barnabas were sent to them, were dead in their sins, destined for an eternity in hell for their transgressions. But God, being rich in mercy, sent them, Paul and Barnabas, to tell them about the free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life we could never live, paid the price for our sin with his death on the cross, and was raised from the dead so that we may have eternal life in heaven through him. Each one of us who has been saved by his grace has a similar story. Our Paul and Barnabas may have been a parent or a grandparent or a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a pastor. We deserve death but have been given life. A question that I have for you to ponder is, who in your life needs a Paul or a Barnabas? Who in your life needs to know Jesus Christ? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, listen, I don't know. I don't even know that I believe. Or I know that I don't believe. I just want to say that I'm just so glad you're here. Because the message of Christ is equal for you too. It's for you. Please know that we're glad that you're not alone, that there are people here who want to talk to you, who want to answer your questions, who want to sit down with you and let you tell them all the reasons you don't believe, but who want to show you what Jesus has done in their life. That there is hope for every person in this room. There is hope for every person. If you want to talk to somebody, you can come see me. I'd be more than happy to talk with you. Tell a friend, grab a contact card and fill it out, and Derek will call you in 2 to 3 weeks, or Chapin. One of you will follow up with you. But grab a contact card. Tell them that you're interested. But for the rest of us who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we are on a mission, and our mission should be making disciples. Our mission should be telling others about this amazing grace that has saved us. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are just so blessed by your word. We're so blessed that you have brought into our lives people like Paul and Barnabas, who may not have the gifts that we see in this passage, but who brought, they were just messengers of the word. Just messengers of the gospel. Thank you for bringing those people into our lives. Thank you for continuing to love us, for never giving up on us, for continuing to look upon us with favor because of Jesus. And we admit that the mission is hard. I admit that there are times that there are things I would much rather be doing. But you have called us. You have purchased our lives with the cost of Jesus' life. And you have sent us on a mission to share the word. Lord, may we be a church that is known for sharing the goodness of your grace and the goodness of your mercy and a life lived for Jesus. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.